Okay, I'm coming in the middle of the stream. Is that too loud? It isn't. Okay. As it were, Jim Starr has taken us up to chapter 16, and I'm beginning now in chapter 16. You will notice a difference in teaching style, I'm sure, but as much as possible, I'm going to try to tie in some continuity. Also, it's, you know, as I sit back and I listen to Jim going through the Gospel of Matthew, and at the same time I'm preparing, one can't help but, you know, certain things that Jim said raise questions in my mind that I would later go back and investigate. And so, while I may share a few things that are new, some of those things were stimulated by listening to Jim. And one of the first things that I want to do is take you back to the genealogy in chapter 1. I know, horror, horror, genealogies. But as Jim developed the Gospel of Matthew, he developed it around the theme of Christ as the King. And certainly that's a theme within this Gospel. And as you look into most commentaries, that theme is one that is developed. But I believe there's an equally another theme that is developed by Matthew, and it's inextricably tied to the theme of Christ as King, and that is Christ as Savior. And I believe it comes out in the genealogy. There are two pivotal figures in the genealogy, Abraham and David. There are two major covenants tied to both of those figures. Again, as Jim brought out, the genealogy of Luke begins with Joseph and moves back to Adam. Matthew begins with Abraham and moves up to Christ. The kingly theme comes out of the Davidic covenant, out of David. But also, there's the Abrahamic covenant, which is a redemptive covenant, a covenant which speaks of Christ as Savior. In Genesis chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, I just want to read a couple of verses here. I'm in Exodus here. 22 and starting in verse 12. God again reiterates the covenant to Abraham. He says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy." This is after Abraham had raised his hand and was ready to slay Isaac. God stays his hand. He says, "Do not touch the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket was a ram. And it goes on, and he says, Abraham, then he says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," again he reiterates that, "I will surely bless you, and I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." The key phrase is "through your offspring," or your seed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. That's a theme that is picked up in the Gospels, where the Father of heaven spares not his son, but gives it. And Paul picks up the same theme in Galatians, referring back to this seed through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Chapter 3 in Galatians, starting in verse 6, it says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have the faith, have faith, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And more specifically, he says, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Again, the Abrahamic covenant, it is a redemptive covenant. It is a covenant that includes not only Israel, but the Gentiles as well. And as Matthew develops his gospel, I'm convinced that he develops it with both of these themes tied together. The Messiah is both King and Redeemer. And the reason I believe this is important, as Jim brought out, as you begin to see growing opposition to the ministry and life of Christ, I believe one of the difficulties that they had of understanding is this redemptive theme. They looked for a king. They did not look for the Redeemer, not in the sense that we have here. And as Jesus develops his ministry, both of those come out. He offered himself as king, but also as Redeemer. And as Redeemer, he must reveal their need. That is their sin. And their need for him. And this is, I believe, was one of the catch-22s in the whole business. That they did not understand. That didn't fit. They couldn't comprehend that part of it. And as that is developed alongside the king, they begin to turn away from him. You see in chapter 13 in particular, with the parables, the themes of faith and understanding begin to be tied together. Faith brings understanding. Unbelief darkens the understanding. To those who believe, light is given, and more light is given as time goes on. As unbelief reigns, darkness reigns. The leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, their understanding was darkened. And as you go from 13 up to chapter 16, these themes are involved. Understanding. Do you understand? No. But along with the opposition of the leaders of Israel comes the faith of the disciples. And with that comes understanding of the purpose and nature of Christ's work. Now I want you to remember those two things. Faith and understanding. Faith brings understanding. Unbelief darkens the understanding. And we see both of those together. You see the disciples growing in their understanding of who Jesus is and his purpose. You see the leaders becoming more and more confused to where they reject him. As we come to chapter 16, as we start this morning, starting in verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who really don't get along at all, they were two leadership groups that didn't see eye to eye, but at this point they gang up together on Jesus. And they ask for a sign. And what they get is a warning. They ask for a sign, and they get a warning. What is the warning? Verse 4, what is the warning? They ask for a sign, and Jesus says, you won't get a sign. What are you going to get? 16 verse 4. Come on, somebody tell me. The sign of Jonah. To them, it's a warning, I believe. Why? Okay, but for these, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they say, I want a sign. And Jesus says, you're not going to get one. What you'll get is the sign of Jonah. And to me, I believe to them, that's a warning. Why would I say that? Why do I believe it's a warning? Is it a warning to the disciples? Would that sort of statement to the disciples be a warning? No. Faith Hamilton is shaking her head. No. Okay. Well, I guess what I'm trying to bring out, I'm not doing a very good job, it appears, at this point. Again, with this idea of faith and understanding, unbelief and a darkened understanding. The Pharisees and Sadducees had rejected them. Him. The sign of Jonah, they will not understand, and it will condemn them because of their unbelief. For the disciples, no, it's the opposite. It's a promise because it is linked with belief. The promise rejected becomes condemnation. The promise received becomes salvation. So what happens? Jesus goes on, and he gets in a boat, and he's crossing over, and he says, okay, I want to warn you about the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what do the disciples think he's talking about? That's right. Now, I mean, what do you think of that? I mean, it seems kind of strange when he begins to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they start being concerned that, uh-oh, he's mad at us because we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus, now here we go, understanding again. Jesus looks at him, and he says, haven't you put it together yet? Don't you remember? Think, how in the world should I be concerned about whether you brought bread or not? What happened with the 5,000? What happened to the 4,000? Stop a moment. Put it together. Put it together. Now this theme is important. He is looking at the Pharisees, the disciples now. He's basically, for all practical purposes, been rejected by the leaders. And he's looking to his disciples and he's saying, come on, guys, put it together. And it says, oh, at the end, they understand. They finally realize, oh, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's warning us against them. Now we begin to see a shift in the emphasis of Jesus' ministry from this point on. At this point, the leaders have rejected him. His time is soon coming. His passion. He doesn't have a whole lot of time left. And he begins now to spend more time instructing his own, his disciples, than he is with the multitudes. Now, it's not exclusively that way, but from this point on, as you go from, particularly right now, I'm going to take a block, chapter 16 through chapter 20. That's the block we're dealing with for this Sunday and next Sunday. And it's the instruction to his own, for the most part. Jesus is beginning to step aside from the multitudes, more or less. Though you'll see that there's some occasions. And he's beginning to prepare his disciples for his departure. He doesn't have a lot of time. And he begins in 13, and he asks them, who do the others out there say I am? The question of identity. He's got to start here. Who do those people out there say I am? What does he say? Elijah? John the Baptist? Jeremiah? Or one of the prophets? I mean, obviously, those people, the age, the generation that Jesus is dealing with, has recognized something extraordinary about Jesus that cannot be explained on ordinary terms. It's got to come from, you know, Elijah resurrected, or John the Baptist resurrected, or one of the prophets or something. He doesn't fit into the normal school of prophets today. There's something different here. So, to a certain extent, they've understood something of who Jesus is. The prophetic dimension of his ministry, they've understood as well something of the supernatural dimension of his ministry. But that's all they've understood. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, okay, here's the big test. I've been with you this long so far, and we're moving into a whole new sort of part of my ministry with you. And the question now comes, you know, how well have I done up to this point? What have you guys learned so far? Have you put it together? Who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? And of course, what is the answer? The Messiah, the Christ, the one we've been looking for. There's been success. There's success. Now, just for a moment, I want to just pause for a moment and try to help you realize just how phenomenal this is. For the others, there's a widespread conviction of the supernatural nature of Jesus' ministry and of the prophetic part of it. But the one thing that they hadn't understood was the Messiah. And the Messiah was the one in whom all of their hopes were to be realized. Economic hopes, spiritual hopes, everything. They had been waiting and anticipating for this one. And the leaders missed it. And here's this dumb fisherman out in some lonely place who says, aha, it's the Messiah. The nation didn't put it together. Who put it together? A fisherman put it together. The thing that the nation lived and breathed for. All their eggs were in that basket, the messianic basket. He comes. He does all of this stuff. And they don't put it together. And Jesus has put, in a sense, all of his eggs in one basket, those disciples. And he finally comes. Boy, this is the watermark. And he says, okay, you guys, who do you say I am? They've got it. They've got it. Now, what I want to do here. Yes?
I wonder if they actually had gotten it. I mean, it's true, either they didn't accept you as Christ. But in the verse immediately following, he begins to tell them who the Christ really is, what the role is. They hadn't understood any better than the Pharisees or the masses of people.
Well, I want to agree with part of it, but I'll disagree with one part too, Jerry. Because I do believe that unlike the others, they did clearly realize that Jesus was the Messiah. They accepted him as the Messiah. They did not know what all of that meant. Okay, and I do believe, and that's another dimension I want to bring in. But I do believe when Peter says that, that they are saying, this is it. I mean, this is the one we're looking for. Now, there's a lot more. I mean, there's some rude awakenings for them. I believe some confusion that's going to enter into it, as you say, immediately following. But I don't think if Jesus would have asked that question to anybody else, he would have gotten that answer. The disciples, I believe, did come to a place by faith, not with a lot of understanding, but at this point they said, he's got to be the Messiah. Right. When he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. No? Okay. Well, I would agree, Eric. Yeah, I guess what I want to say, Jerry, is that while they misunderstood a lot of stuff, like again, coming across and they're saying, he's trying to teach them about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees and that, and they're saying, oh no, you know, they didn't bring any bread. I mean, at that point, yeah, they're a little thick. I admit that. But I believe at this point, even in the midst of their thickness, and while they didn't really have a really good conception of things, they, in a sense, took a step of faith and said, yes, even though There's a lot of stuff that maybe speaks against this. We believe you're the Messiah, the one who's to come. And their hopes were set on him. They had no understanding of what was going to take place from here on out. They might have had some kind of inkling of what they thought the Messiah was going to do. But at least my conviction is that, again, I'm not speaking of understanding of the whole messianic conception, but they did say, this person, the Son of Man, who's standing in front of us, is the Messiah. Whatever that's going to mean. And I mean, you can disagree. But otherwise, I can't make sense of the statement. I take it as a bona fide statement, but it's a statement of faith with a lot of understanding lacking. Paul?
One of the things that Jesus does is heal in chapter 12, when the rich man was in hell and he asked to send somebody back to remember that?
Mm-hmm. With John the Baptist, yeah. Right.
He's talking about the fact that, hey, it's already done enough time. Everything you need is there is the way you think.
I think that's the way you say it, took it a step further. I believe that, I guess that's a good way of trying to communicate what I'm trying to say. I believe at that point, Peter went a step further than the leaders, you know, the thing, just the idea of seeing this person as a supernatural sort of working, a worker of miracles or some prophetic figure. But they identified Jesus with the Messiah. And even in the Old Testament, the concept of Messiah is somewhat vague. It isn't as clear as, you know, sometimes we'd like to think it is. But it seems to me, with the disciples who had basically been through the whole thing, the multitudes got bits and pieces. They got bits and pieces of his teaching, bits and pieces of the works that he did. The disciples got the whole picture, as it were, as they're going through. And I believe at this point, they were able by faith, not by understanding necessarily, that they put it all together like, okay, he came from Bethlehem, he did all this stuff, and oh, he's got to be the Messiah. No, at this point, they make this statement. Now, I want to move on to something. We don't have a lot of time. He does make a shift now in his ministry. And he begins, well, I'll just read it here. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders. Now, it says, at that time, he began. Now, right now, Matthew summarizes what he taught them. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he told them all of it right then. I mean, there's no reason for us to believe right now that Jesus right then said, okay, he told them everything. He began to instruct them concerning what was going to come up. And he probably did that progressively. Bill? Mm-hmm. Yes, the okay, concerning the church. I didn't catch you. Well, and also there's a different conception with the Eastern Church, Orthodox Church. Okay, I'd also want to take it a step further. Within Protestantism, Bill, there's also some deeply entrenched differences in this conception of the church as well. And what I will suggest at this point is that this, I don't believe, is the best time to handle this question, though I believe it's an important question. It has to be handled within a historical context as well, because you have to understand, and I believe most of us here probably don't have a very good understanding historically of the development of these different conceptions of what the church is and its place and purpose. And that alone may be a very good thing to deal with at the 10 o'clock hour, put an agenda to deal with, have a class or a session of its own. That's something I throw out to the elders that they can deal with. Well, you're right. In fact, Paul speaks of the church as a mystery. There's certain mysterious elements involved in it. I might just interject here as well, Bill, that in this whole idea of understanding and lack of understanding, even though the disciples did not understand a whole lot, they were fruitful in the ministries which God, Christ, gave them to do. Fruitfulness is not always dependent upon understanding, but an obedience motivated by faith. There were times, I mean, who else had ever come up and said, now I want you to go out by twos and you're going to be able to do all these things? They just did it. Now, if he would have probably proposed that to some of the leaders of Israel, I mean, you would have entered into a debate. With these fishermen, no debate. Okay, we'll do it. They go out. And God uses them. Now, I'm not speaking against the understanding. I mean, there's too much in Scripture that says this thing has to be in gear. But at the same time, just because I don't fully understand does not mean then that I should not be about the business of the kingdom. Now, I want to move to something. I want to get you to begin to do something here for me. Okay. You're Jesus, and everything that you know about Jesus up to this point, I want you to begin to utilize, okay? Here you are, the leaders have rejected you. You don't have a whole lot of time left. And you have these 12 men. All your eggs are in this basket. You've got to prepare these men for the most momentous event in the history of mankind. And they're going to take the torch. And take it on. What are you going to tell them? Close your Bibles. Close your Bibles. Close them up. What would you teach them? What comes to your mind? What's important at this point? You don't have a lot of time left. And these guys are going to take the most important thing, the most important message to the world. And they're going to, and it's not just the message, but how they're going to do it. What is needed? What is Jesus going to emphasize? Come on, I'm going to write them down. Come on, what do you think? Okay? 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 Okay. Oh, okay. Dick? Good. Oh, what's wrong here? Could somebody do this for me? I was going to ask you to do it. Could somebody write these down for me real quick, if you have a piece of paper, and give them to me? Otherwise, okay, Marty, thank you. That, because I want to retain them. Okay, Okay. Put Holy Spirit here. I'm trying to think because there's more to this in my Okay. Marty? Okay. Well, he's going to have to do a lot in these four chapters. That's all I can say. Or else a nation. Okay. Deepening of internal qualities. Can you put that? Is that broad enough to? Is that what you're saying? A deepening of an inner work, a strengthening of character, a strengthening of faith, a strength. Okay. Of resolve, commitment. Okay. Okay. Why don't we put that in this? I think in some ways that. So. Now, I mean, in a sense, we're beginning to move from what he's going to teach to what they're going to need to carry on the ministry. In one sense, this has to come about, but, and of course this is, but how is he going to do this? That's the question. I mean, what is he going to teach? What's the important things that Jesus has to communicate to these fellows? Okay, Bill. Good. I'm going to give you, some of you may not know it, I'm going to put up a new word here for you. The eschaton. It's a good word. Okay? Means that future hope, that which is out there. Okay? The eschaton. That's what we're moving toward. The whole church is leaning towards the eschaton. That is the end of all things, the coming of the new age, the return of Christ, and that sort of thing. Okay? And that has to be there. A hope. Something that's beyond the immediate to take them through what's going on now. Okay. Now, next week, if you get a moment, I want you to read through chapter 16 through 20. Okay? And begin to see what Jesus teaches them. And in your Bibles, it's going to be divided up. There's going to be a lot of headings. But I want you to read with the thought, look at the transitions that are involved. It's not as disjointed as sometimes those headings will make it look. A lot of it is all tied together. Okay? And again, don't look so much at this as a chronological thing. At this point, Matthew is strategically pulling things out. Okay? And he's saying, between, you know, at the time of the rejection, of preparing, these are the things Jesus began to emphasize, some of them, okay? Now, I'll come back with this next week, and we're going to begin to sort of compare notes here, all right? And I'm just going to take out some representative things because we don't have time to deal with it all. But we'll come back, and we're going to ask some questions. One of the questions I want to ask you as we close right now has to do with this idea of faith and understanding. Where are you today? Where are you today in your understanding of your faith and of the Christ who has saved you? And when I speak of understanding at this point, I'm speaking in a holistic sense, an understanding that's revealed by your life as well as just what floats around up here in the gray matter. Do you possess a living faith? A faith that can bring you understanding. Now, we may be in different sort of categories. I mean, at this point, if you haven't been exercising your faith, you probably can't even answer that question, whether you are it is bringing understanding or not. You have to be exercising that faith. You have to be reading the Word. You have to be living that out. And at that point, then you ask yourself, okay, am I growing in my understanding and my appreciation for my faith? Do I feel more equipped now to communicate that faith than I've ever been? Do I have a greater appreciation for what I believe, or am I ashamed of it? Is Jesus someone we have to hang our heads about? Is our faith something we have to hide? If you have an understanding that those things are not so, I can hold my head up, that Jesus is someone to embrace, someone to hold out to the world, and my faith as well, then your faith is bringing understanding. How much do you love Him? How much are you willing to give up in order to follow Him? Those are questions, I believe, of understanding. The understanding that faith gives us. If I'm not willing to give up a whole lot, then I don't understand a whole lot. Because what we have here, Jesus said, is worth selling everything for. If I'm not willing to give up much, I don't understand a whole lot. Those questions, I just want you to think about as we leave this morning. And as we come back next week, let's find out what Jesus is going to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in our Lord Jesus. What a marvelous man. What a mysterious God. No, Father, we thank You that He has touched us. That He has loved us, and how He desires that love to awaken our love in return. Grant, Father, as we continue to investigate, to look in, to peer into the life of Jesus, more love will be awakened in our hearts in return for Him. In whose name we pray. Amen.